Now please turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 18. I think if you're using the Pew Bible, it's actually on page 952. We'll be reading 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 18, which is the beginning of Paul's discourse to the Corinthians, in which he reminds them about the glory of the gospel, which should be the foundation of their preaching and the foundation of their church. Please pay careful attention to the Word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your Word that you have given to us by your Spirit. We thank you that it is perfect, righteous, and true, and that it contains everything necessary for life and salvation. And we ask this evening, as we look at your Word, that your Spirit would open our eyes, illuminating the text of this passage so that we might rejoice in our Savior, that we might be reminded of the gospel, that the cross of Jesus Christ might be our focus in everything that we do. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. This is the second sermon in our series on the preaching of the Word. And you don't know me that well, but my wife would tell you that if I'm preaching about the preaching of the Word, probably the first place I would go is 1 Corinthians. These first four chapters of 1 Corinthians I find to be an encouragement for me as a minister of the Word and an encouragement for the church of Jesus Christ. For it reminds us of our primary focus, the gospel of Jesus Christ and His cross. I'm excited as well to preach from Corinthians because of the history of the church of Corinth. Now, in our Tuesday night classes, I think a couple times now, Mr. Sears has put a particular passage before us from Acts 18. Acts 18 is the beginning of the church at Corinth. As Paul goes to Corinth, he goes first to the synagogue, and the Jews throw him out of the synagogue. They do not want to hear about this Jesus Christ that Paul is preaching about. And it seems that Paul becomes afraid and discouraged. But then God comes to Paul in a vision. And he says this to the Apostle Paul. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now that is an exciting passage. I have many in this city who are my people. And as Paul is told to go on preaching, Now, as we read 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us what he went on to preach. The message that he preached in Corinth for the next year and a half as that church was established. And especially from the 18th to 31st verses of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see the subject and the message of Paul's preaching. What he calls the gospel of Jesus Christ. And more specifically, the word of the cross. And as he goes on to show us in the rest of this chapter, it is a powerful word. This word of the cross is powerful in that it brings change in the very soul of the people of God. And so I'm excited about this passage, for it tells us of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we look at these few verses this evening, Paul reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only the starting point of preaching, not only the center of preaching, but it's also the end of preaching. No sermon can ever be divorced from the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's not our natural inclination, is it? We naturally want to hear the 7 steps to living a better life, the 12 steps to growing a stronger church. But lest we criticize others, we also, don't we, as Reformed Christians, often forget about the power of preaching. That God will build His church. That God will bring many to Him as they hear the word of Christ. As they hear the gospel preached. And yet it's so easy to scoff at the simplicity and the ignorance of such a message. Of the death on a cross of a suffering servant. A seemingly weak message. And yet Paul tells us that this message of the cross is the power of God. It doesn't tell us about the power of God, but it is the power of God. And so as the Corinthians bicker among themselves, and as they seek other messages besides the gospel, Paul drives the Corinthians, and he also drives us to the gospel and to the cross. For here only is the foundation for sound preaching and for sound churches. Now, it would be helpful to remember the background of the church in Corinth. And I think we could all say that if we think about the people who filled up the church of Corinth, we think of people who are saints, but sinful saints, aren't they? They're saints, for as we know, God told Paul, even when he first came there, that he had many in that city that he was bringing into the church. And as Paul opens this letter, listen to how he describes the church in Corinth. In verse 2, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in his prayer of thanksgiving, in verses 4 through 9, he goes on in glowing terms to speak of the church in Corinth. In verse 5, he says that they are in every way enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. And in verse 7, he says that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture of the church in Corinth. Not lacking in any spiritual gift. And yet I said as well that they are sinners, as we all are. And think about this letter and the sins that are described in this church. Chapter 5, verse 1 says that they are guilty of sexual immorality of a kind not tolerated even among pagans. Sexual immorality so bad that it wasn't even tolerated among pagans. Later, we see that they are in such disunity that they cannot settle their disputes in the church, but must go to court, must go to the courts of the state and sue each other. It also describes idolatry as he warns them to flee from their idolatry. And even as Paul speaks to them of the Lord's Supper, he describes their practice in this way, that they use this glorious picture of our communion with each other through Christ, that they use this glorious picture to show divisions between rich and poor. This is the church that Paul described as not lacking in any spiritual gift. And yet it's the most explicit letter we have in the New Testament of a church that is filled with sin. And I remind you of this as a warning to us. For you might think that a church that is filled with such sin must have been in existence for quite some time. And yet Paul writes this letter only 3 or 4 years after this church was founded. Only four years removed from their enthusiasm for the church of Jesus Christ, their enthusiasm for His gospel, and yet now this congregation is in deep trouble. As one writer describes it, the enthusiasm of this early church could not deliver them from the petty problems of human life. Even though they had been saved by the power of the gospel, they had come with joy and excitement to Jesus Christ, their Savior. Yet the problems and the sins of this life were still rampant among them. And as this writer continues to describe this letter to the church in Corinth, he says that Paul is addressing the primary problem that Christians face in this life. How to apply the lofty principles of the gospel to the routine of daily life. How does the gospel make a difference as we live in this difficult, frustrating, and sinful world? And so as we read this letter, we know that this letter is not just for the church in Corinth, that it is not just those saints who struggle with life in this world, but this is a letter for the church throughout the ages as we struggle to understand how to apply the gospel to life in this world. Now, I mentioned that list of problems that Paul addresses in this letter, but I think it's interesting to notice the first problem that he deals with in this letter. You might think that he would begin with some of these awful sins that he describes later in the letter, but how does Paul begin? But he speaks of divisions in the church. That may not be where we would start, but it is where Paul begins. The first problem he addresses is a divided church. And so he pleads with them in verse 10. Brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to you that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Literally, what Paul says there is that all of you agree. He says, speak the same things. That you would speak the same things, have the same mind and the same judgment, and that you be united, perfectly united in these things. And the word that he uses there for perfectly united, it's a beautiful word that's used to describe our bodies. A body that's perfectly united, every bone and every muscle and every joint working together in unison. You might imagine a runner or a world-class sprinter as his body is working in perfect unity to produce speed, to win a race. This is what Paul is describing. The body of Jesus Christ, that they would be so perfectly united that they would be as if they were a perfect human body, working every part, doing its every bone and muscle doing its part. This is Paul's plea for the church in Corinth. And yet that's not what he sees, is it? That's not the report that he receives of this church. For it says in verse 11, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. What a different picture than that psalm with which we open the service. That Psalm 133 that says, behold the unity of brothers who dwell together in perfect unity. That is Paul's plea for this church. And yet it's not what he sees in Corinth. But he sees a church divided. Divided even against their Savior, I would add. For how does he go on to describe it? His rhetorical questions in verse 13 are quite instructive to describe what has happened in the church in Corinth. He asks, first of all, is Christ divided? Now we know that that's impossible, isn't it? Christ cannot be divided. He is perfectly one. And he cannot deny himself. And yet by the way that they are acting in the church, they are acting as if their Savior can be divided. For while some follow Paul and some follow Apollos, some follow Christ. But is it possible for some of the saints in the church of Jesus Christ to follow their Savior while the rest follow someone else? And so he asks, is Christ divided? And he goes on to say, was Paul crucified for you? For in effect, isn't that what they're saying? If they follow Paul or some other person instead of their Savior, they are making their salvation rooted in a person and not in the Son of God. But only in Christ is there salvation. Only was Christ crucified for the people of God. And so he asked, was Paul crucified for you? And finally, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course the answer is no. They were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost because of the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the sin that he is addressing in this section of this letter to the Corinthians is that they have forgotten the gospel. They have left behind their Savior. They're following men instead of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the alone King and ruler of the church. He is the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And so Paul is calling them back to Christ, the one who died for their sins. That's why Paul begins with this sin, above all others, to call them back to their Savior. And so Paul addresses the problem of a divided church. But he goes on to attack the root of that problem. Why are they divided? Why are they following men instead of God and their Savior? Well, he describes it for them in a subtle way in verse 17. He says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul is introducing to us his argument that will continue through the rest of this chapter as he compares the wisdom of word, as it's described in verse 17, or later the wisdom of this world. He contrasts that wisdom with the wisdom of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. The root of the problem is that they have put their hope in the wisdom of men and in the wisdom of this world, and they have forgotten their Savior. Now, I want to describe for you the culture in Corinth, and I'll tell you that the culture in Corinth doesn't sound that much different than any city that you would find today. Corinth was a rich and powerful city, a city that took great pride in their wealth, in their temples, to their gods and goddesses, but also great pride in philosophy, in speech, in oratory. And so men would gather and speak of the wisdom as they defined it, and people would applaud. And they would marvel at the wisdom of men. And yet we know that the wisdom of men cannot compare to the wisdom of God. And so as men and women chase the knowledge that men seek to devise, they run and flee from God. They're impressed with human knowledge, and they forget their Savior. This is what's being described for us by this wisdom of word, or these words of eloquent wisdom. Paul did not come with words of eloquent wisdom, but he came to preach the gospel. John Calvin describes the false prophets and teachers in Corinth in this way. He says that they looked upon Paul's simplicity and even the gospel itself with contempt. This message of a suffering servant, of salvation through death on a cross, was not only simple but foolish in their mind. And so they came with new teaching and new methods of teaching. Teaching that tickled the ears of men and caused them to admire the philosopher and the teacher. Paul describes it in this way in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, as he warns this young pastor Timothy of those false teachers that will come into the church. He says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." These are the teachers that have entered the church in Corinth. But their teaching is not new, is it? We read this from the Old Testament this evening, from Genesis 3. If you think about the words of the serpent and the words of Eve, they don't sound that different from this kind of message, do they? Did God really tell you? Did God really say that you cannot eat from this tree? And what does he go on to say? He tells Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will think and know as God does. And as she looks at the tree and sees that it is good for wisdom and knowledge, she rejects the teaching of God, who has clearly told her what she should and should not do. And she thinks for herself. She changes the truth of God and makes it a lie. She exchanges His truth for a lie. No longer depending on God's wisdom, but on her wisdom. And isn't that what we all do in our sinful and fallen nature? We remove God from His place in the center and we put man at the center of all things, human knowledge and human wisdom, and put it in the place of God. What is the result of such teaching? What is the result of such teaching that tickles the ears of men? Such teaching that suits our passions and denies God? Well, Paul says at the end of verse 17 that it empties the cross of Christ of its power. When the wisdom of Word becomes priority, when the pride of wisdom and the pride of Word take center stage, we uproot the cross of Christ from its central position. And in its place, we put the wisdom of Word, the wisdom of men, and the wisdom of this world. And thereby we empty the cross of its power. We see it all around us in the church, don't we? People who say there's other ways to God, not just Jesus Christ. There's other ways to stand before God. Or that all men go to heaven, for God would never punish sin and punish humans in hell. Or maybe you've heard someone say, if I just live right, if I love my neighbor and live a godly life, then God will accept me. And yet if there are other ways to attain right standing before God, then Christ has died in vain. If there are other ways to enter a relationship with the Almighty God, then the work of Jesus Christ means nothing. And what about us? How do we empty the cross of its power? How do our failings and our doubts and our fears empty the cross of its power? Have you ever asked yourself this question? How will a church ever grow if we emphasize the preaching of the Word? We need something more. How are we going to attract people and bring them in so that they might hear about Jesus Christ if our focus is worship and preaching? And yet what does Paul say to those who question the simplicity of His method, the simplicity of His approach, the simplicity of His message. What is Paul's answer to those who criticize the preaching of the gospel? He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." This is Paul's solution to the problems that face the church in Corinth. Preach the word of the cross. This is the difference between Saul and Paul, isn't it? The transformation that was brought by God in the life of this man, Saul, who was trained as a Pharisee, depending on himself for salvation, filled with zeal to persecute the church. And yet as God met him in Christ on that road to Damascus, he exchanged that haughtiness and pride for humility, laying aside all things for the cross of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ and His cross would alone be exalted. And isn't that what Christ demands of His disciples? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Above and before all else, this is what Paul preached. Take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life and all else for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. This was Paul's message to the church in Corinth. And I want to drag you back to the context again. This context of a church divided, fighting against itself. And Paul says the cure to division and pride is the cross of Christ. Indeed, I think he says throughout this letter that the cure for all the sins in the church of Corinth is indeed the gospel and Jesus Christ in Him crucified. For His cross is the center of Christianity, the center of our salvation, and the center of the Christian ethic, the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross still divides, doesn't it? Paul goes on to describe that for us. For he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. For those who are committed to the wisdom of word, the cross is foolishness. For those who are preoccupied with their reputation and their standing before men, the cross is foolishness. For those who are impressed with powerful speech for the sake of speech itself, the cross is foolishness. For those filled with the pride of wisdom and the pride of this world, the cross is foolishness. And so, when human wisdom and human word become the priority, a new religion must be created. A religion that forsakes the cross of Christ. But by opposing Christ's cross, that new religion brings destruction and death. In Philippians 3, verse 18, Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." And what Paul describes there is really just a reflection of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." For to oppose the Savior and to oppose His cross is to bring punishment upon yourself. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But, and here is the promise of the gospel, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And why does Paul call it the power of God? You might think he would call it the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of words. But Paul calls it the power of God. Because the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is more than good words, more than impressive philosophy or ethics. But the message of the cross is power. Power in action. For while the wisdom of word might be able to change emotions and feelings, only the word of the cross has power to change our position before God. Only in the cross is there power to save, to address human sin, to bring life and salvation. Here is the answer to the petty problems of this life, the eternal salvation that comes in the cross. And so now, as you look back to Paul's appeal to the Corinthians, that they speak the same thing, be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why does he call them to that unity? Because they are the ones being saved by the power of God through Jesus Christ and His cross. This is what unites them. And this is what unites us. Our common salvation and our common Savior. And so I tell you this evening that all good preaching begins in the same place that Paul begins in this letter. All good preaching begins with the word of the cross. And that's Paul's theme throughout the New Testament. For all his letters to the churches begin with the gospel and with the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember what he says to the Galatians as he warns them about the false teachers in their midst. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and that you are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. All Paul's letters begin in some such way, reminding them of the gospel. For only then can they be called to obey. Only then can they be called to serve God. Once they put all their trust and all their hope in Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is my call to you this evening. Just as the Apostle John called the church in Ephesus, calling them to return to their first love, so I call you this evening to return to the gospel of Jesus Christ, your first love. And hopefully that will be my call to you over and over again. You saints of Jesus Christ in the Twin Cities, remember your first love. And if I or anyone else preach a different gospel that is really no gospel at all, let us be accursed. For as Paul drives the Corinthians back to the gospel and to the cross, so he calls us, by the Spirit of God, to return to the gospel and to the cross. Here is the only foundation for sound preaching and the only foundation for sound churches. If there is any hope for Mission OPC to remain a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, it rests in this alone. That we are united by the preaching of the gospel and the word of the cross. For it is the power of God for those who are being saved. Amen. And let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the riches of our salvation that was purchased for us in Jesus Christ. May it be our only hope and our only joy and the foundation for our lives and for this church. We pray for the power of your Spirit that we might be able to remain faithful to that gospel for the glory and the honor of your name. We pray this in the power and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.